think I'm the special music. If you take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is the story of the conversion of Saul, probably one of the most well-known conversions in Scripture. And it's easy for us, I think, in these narratives, and I'm working hard to present it and share it in such a way that we feel the story, that we walk with the people who are involved in it. But I think it's easy for us to, slip so much into almost a moralizing type of an approach where it's like, here is the structure, and I do it almost every week, right? 3 points and a poem, here's the proposition. Here is the moral thing that you're supposed to apply in your life, and there's good things with that. It's a good thing, but it's easy, I think, as well for us to be able to lose the narrative that's there. And so I'm continuing to try to bring out the actual story and help us to walk with the people that are going through these things. And I'm not sure that I do that entirely effectively, but we will continue to endeavor to do that. And what we find here in this passage, Acts chapter 9, is a significant event in the life of a man that we have some knowledge of. If we have any kind of knowledge of Scripture, we have some knowledge of Paul, who used to be, of course, Saul of Tarsus. And it's easy for us to just lock in as this is just, the kind of story that we hear without actually feeling what he went through, without seeing how he was a real person, that God just reached down and got a hold of his life and entirely changed his perspective on everything. And it's easy to just separate ourselves from that and not to feel like we are like him, to feel as if there's you and there's me, and then there's the people in the Word of God, and they're just different than us. But, of course, that isn't the case. And what I endeavor to do here is for us to, humanize Saul and to recognize who he is from that standpoint. So if you follow along with me, we're going to look at Acts chapter 9. We're going to read verse 1 all the way down through verse number 18. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Perhaps you've had a major event in your life, and you didn't realize it was a major event until after that major event occurred. Can you think of something like that? That as you look back at your life, you didn't realize the significance of it, how important it was, how crucial that moment was, until maybe even years afterwards you look back at it and you go, wow, now that was actually a major event. A group of men were carrying on a friendly conversation. This is a true story. And one of them remarked that he had learned to be especially careful about small things. He said, would you believe that a little thing like a pair of socks changed the entire course of my life? Well, that sounds like an interesting story, doesn't it? His friend said, I can hardly believe that. And he said, well, it's true. He said, once I planned to take a trip with some of my friends on a canal boat, but 2 days before we intended to leave, I injured my foot while chopping wood. He said, it was only a small cut. He said, but there was blue dye in my homemade socks, and it poisoned the wound, and I was compelled to stay home. While my friends were on their journey, a powerful preacher came to our town and held revival meetings. And since I didn't have anything else to do, I decided to attend. He said, the message touched me deeply. As a result, I surrendered my heart to the Lord. He continued, he said, new desires and purposes took hold of me. I determined also to seek an education, for I trusted that this would enable me to live a life more usefully for the Lord. Anybody know who that was that gave that story? That was a man by the name of James A. Garfield, President of the United States. That story that I just shared with you was written in a book called The Life and Public Services of James A. Garfield by Emma Elizabeth Brown. Can you imagine that? The President of the United States talking so clearly and so convincingly about a personal relationship with God. What a blessing. What a blessing. And how did it begin? It goes all the way back to a small event that turned into a major deal. You know, there are many major events in the book of Acts, but perhaps the most significant is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It's told 3 times in the book of Acts, each time with some fresh detail. And what we have is the turning of this Pharisaical persecutor into a Christian apologist and a missionary. It's such a paradox. It's so profound. It's such a complete reversal that it really bears well the retelling of it time and time again. But the emphasis in this first account, and we're going to come across it as we continue our walk through Acts, the emphasis, though, in this first account is on the sovereign, merciful intervention of God in Saul's life. It brings him to Christ, and it makes him a chosen instrument destined to carry Christ's name, as we read, before the Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel, to suffer for the sake of that name. And at the time, it looked like just another conversion. Just somebody else who's coming to salvation, somebody else who had their eyes open to who Jesus really is. That's what it looked like, but it became so much more simply because of what God had in mind. Its importance at the time was probably not understood by anybody except God. And now we have Luke, who in his history highlights it. And this is really the first time that we see somebody coming to salvation in Acts that is resistant to it, that God actually gets into their life and pulls them strongly to the point where they're willing to embrace Jesus as Savior. We've seen already people who are searching, if you will. The Ethiopian, do you remember him? He was searching the Scriptures. We look back at some of the other people that were clearly looking for God, even at Pentecost. And now we're introduced to Saul, who is standing firmly against who Jesus is. But yet God changes his life. What can we learn from this story? And let me just give you this simple truth. It's in your bulletin if you're taking notes. The call of Jesus in the life of Saul results in four life-changing paths. And so I want us to look at these life-changing paths. The first is this. Jesus calls us to a new relationship. Look again at Acts chapter 9, verse number 1. It says, "But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So putting ourselves into that situation, let's try to think of this through the eyes of Saul. Saul did not have within himself the authority to harm believers himself. That there is no authority to do that. So what does it do? In verse number 1, it says that it didn't stop him from breathing threats and murders, right? So Saul, and I'm going to probably mess up his name over and over again, right? So you just have to bear with me. I'm going to try to call him Saul throughout the rest of this time. Good luck, right? But Saul here is interested in doing harm to these followers of Jesus. And of course, we can understand why that's the case. Saul is a Jew, and he's going to stand strongly in the long history of people of the Jewish faith who have had people come along who said, "I'm the Messiah," and then it's proven that they were not. And then, "I'm the Messiah," and it's proven that they were not. People who are trying to pull people away from the worship of Yahweh. And this is what Saul is going to fight against very strongly. And so here he is, a young man full of energy, full of idealism, full of vision. And in the midst of all of that, he says, "I am going to be zealous in my life for God, for Yahweh." And here comes this group of believers that have the audacity to claim to be following Jesus, right? This Messiah. And he's going to follow them, right? And Saul ultimately says, "I am going to persecute these people." But he can't do it himself. He's under Roman oppression. And so in the midst of Roman oppression, what is he going to do? Well, he's going to get authority to do it. Who has the authority? Ultimately, he can't go to the Romans. He has to go to the Jews. And so he goes to the high priest, and he wants to get letters for the synagogues in Damascus. You say, what is Damascus? Well, if you think of Syria, this is where Damascus is, right? And so he goes up north towards Damascus. In Saul's day, Damascus was one of the self-governing cities of the Decapolis. So you have 10 cities that were self-governing. And in the midst of those self-governing cities, you had this small group of Jewish people that were kind of in charge of themselves. So when we think about this, what Saul is doing is he's after Jewish followers of Jesus. He's not dealing with Gentiles at all. And so he gets authority to go to the synagogues to deal with these Jews who have decided to follow Jesus as Messiah. This isn't an all-out attack on anybody who follows Jesus. This is rather a very focused attack upon Jews who follow Jesus. And so what can he do to them? Well, he can get authority from the high priest in order to take these Jewish believers and bring them to Jerusalem. To do what? To stand trial before the Sanhedrin. That's what this is all about. This is exactly what's happening. In Saul's mind, this makes complete sense. And so in verse 2, he's looking for people that belong to the way. And you'll notice that it says there, men or women. Isn't that an interesting distinction? He is not looking just for the men. He is looking for anybody. I think this speaks a bit to Saul's great fervor to push forward the agenda of the Jewish people from that standpoint. But what he has not taken into consideration is that Jesus is actually alive, that he is actually the Messiah, that what he is pursuing after will simply not be ignored by the one that he is persecuting. It pulls us from our standpoint, from a principal standpoint, it pulls us to this conclusion: a relationship with Jesus is indispensable. Because I want to remind you of what Saul was dealing with. Saul was somebody who was following Yahweh, right? He was someone who was following God. And this is the real God. When Saul went to the temple and worshiped, which God was he worshiping? And the answer is he was worshiping the real God. That's who he was worshiping. But yet, it wasn't enough. Why? Because Jesus is indispensable. I don't think there's any question, at least in my mind, that, you know, Saul saw himself here as standing in that long line of faithful believers who were simply following God well. Think of Phineas. Remember Phineas? You remember what happened with Phineas? Phineas was that Israelite that actually took a spear and killed another Israelite because they were not following God with all of their heart. And here is Saul who is saying, I'm going to be a Phineas. And how do I do that? I'm going to kill as many of these Christians as possible. This was not because he was simply a murderer at heart, although you could make that argument, right? But it was really because he was mostly interested in putting forward the Jewish religion. But what he had forgotten was that Jesus is indispensable to it. And so this simply couldn't be abided by. In verse number three, we had stopped there. It says, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Saul had that relationship with Jesus, but it was not enough. He was challenged intellectually in the midst of this. It's interesting that God actually, or I should say differently, that Jesus actually speaks to him and identifies himself. Paul is being challenged intellectually. Can you imagine what that would have been like? If you are Saul, you're on your way to Damascus, you're seeking to follow God, you're doing everything you can with a fervent heart, a diligent heart to pursue after God. And in the midst of that, you are confronted by someone who is blinding you, this light from heaven. You hear the voice, you're being challenged about it, and it identifies itself as the very one that you are fighting against. I mean, think about this. Here is Saul. He has to be thinking in his mind, what kind of trickery is this? Who's trying to pull a fast one on me? Am I imagining this? How do I explain this? His whole world is being shifted. His whole world. How in the world is he going to be able to analyze this with his mind and come up with a different solution than what we know to be the truth? And ultimately, in the midst of all of this challenge, Saul embraces who Jesus is. He's also being challenged physically. He's blinded. He doesn't eat or drink for 3 days as he wrestles internally with what happened to him. And then finally, this is restored. His sight is restored when Ananias finally shows up. He's in the midst of this tremendous turmoil. And I think it's appropriate for us to ask the question, and that should be if, I typed is, if Saul ignored Jesus, would he still experience eternal life? Would it have been possible for Saul to say, I believe in God, but Jesus, I'm still not sure that you're Messiah? What if he would have done that? Would he have experienced eternal life? If he would have said, I believe in the God of the Bible. If he said, I believe in Yahweh. I believe that he's creator. I believe in God the same way that Abraham believes in God. The Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. What if he said, I believe in that same God? I believe in that God. Would that have been enough? Would he have experienced eternal life? And the answer, dear friends, if this is a Sunday school class, I'd let you answer, right? But it's not. The answer is no. He would not have experienced eternal life. Why? Because Jesus is that significant. You cannot reject Jesus and accept God. To reject Jesus is to reject God. And you say, well, Abraham didn't know anything about Jesus. And so in some ways, didn't he reject Jesus? And I would say, no, he didn't reject him. He believed everything that God had shared with him. Everything that God had shared with him. He believed it all. God just hadn't told him about Jesus. And so here is Saul now being confronted with Jesus. And the question is, what is he going to do with Jesus? That, of course, brings the question home to us. There I actually put if instead of is. You like that? It says, if someone ignores Jesus today, could they be saved? And again, the answer is no. Jesus is indispensable. A relationship with Jesus is indispensable. A relationship with Jesus is indisputable, though, as well. I would suggest that no one could doubt that someone or something had changed Saul. It was indisputable. It could not be denied. Nobody could dispute it. What do you think of this statement? Once someone meets Jesus, they will be changed. What do you think? Once someone meets Jesus, they will be changed. Now, perhaps some of you, you know, Generation X is a skeptic generation. and many of you are Generation X. And you say, well, what about all of those people who Jesus met on earth in his earthly ministry who were not changed? What about all them? I would simply point out that Jesus actually did not have a relationship with them. He met them. They might even be considered acquaintances, but he did not have a real relationship with them. And I would point out, dear friends, how crucial this is. This is everything, this relationship with Jesus. Let me share with you 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 16. This is Saul, now called Paul, right? And he's sharing this truth. He's talking about his relationship with Jesus. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You say, boy, it'd be great if I could have seen that moment where that happened for the guy who wrote this passage, right? And we get the blessing of seeing that moment. Where we see that moment in Acts where Saul met Jesus Christ and a new creation began. He continues on in verse 19. He says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. This is Paul talking about something that actually happened to him, that he met Jesus on the way to Damascus as he was looking to persecute the way. And what he found out was that Jesus actually is the only way, the truth, and the life. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he, speaking of God, made him, speaking of Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. And that draws us to that question of that indisputable nature. Is your relationship, dear friend, with Jesus indisputable? Would somebody be able to look at your life and say there's no question that that person has met Jesus and they have a relationship with him? It is indisputable. Has God changed you from the inside out? Now, I'm not asking if you're perfect. I'm not asking if there's no more change that needs to happen. I know all of you, so I know that's not the case, right? But that's not what I'm asking. What I'm asking is, are you different? Are you a new creation? Is it clear that you are in Christ? Jesus calls us to a new relationship. And I would simply ask you the question, have you begun a relationship with Jesus? Have you met him on the way? has he met you on the way? The second path that Jesus leads Saul down, and that I think he leads every genuine believer down, is he calls us to a new obedience. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse number 6. It's the second part of what Jesus says. In verse number 5, he says, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Don't you love the clarity, the simplicity? You say, yeah, but he didn't tell them exactly what it looks like. He told them everything that he needed to know. He simply says, here's what you should do. Get up, go into the city, and then I'll give you more instruction. And what does Jesus require? What is he interested in? Simple obedience. That really is what he's interested in. You say, how does he have that kind of authority? Look at Acts chapter 9, verse number 10. We see this with Ananias. Ananias is an interesting counterpoint that Luke gives us, because we see God at work, we see Jesus at work in the life of Saul, but then we also see him at work in the life of Ananias. Verse 10, now there is a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. And he said, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. You know, wouldn't it be interesting to go to Damascus today and to go to that same street? Do you know you could? They think they know the street. That you can go to the street that they're talking about here. Isn't that fascinating? And the reason I bring that up is because I want us to feel that this is real. It happened. This actually occurred. This is exactly what happened. Ananias was in Damascus, and God spoke to him in a vision. And he told him that Saul of Tarsus, the man who was putting people in prison, who was killing believers, was coming. And God told him, he said, Ananias, I want you to obey me. And Ananias said, that sounds a bit dangerous, Lord. Do you know who Saul is? Have you ever done that? Have you ever asked God if he knows something? In your heart, you know, where you say to the Lord, Lord, I know you say to do this, but do you know about this fact? Have you thought about it from this perspective? That's exactly what Ananias does. And God doesn't bat an eye. He knows what he's asking. What does he want from Ananias? Obedience. He just wants him to obey. He's not asking for permission. He's not asking for cross-examination. He's not asking for Ananias to really just, you know, analyze everything for him because he needs that help. He's just saying, here's what I want you to do. You say, how could it be that God does that? And I would say, first of all, the reason that he can call us to a new obedience is because he is the Savior. You know, Saul was fighting the salvation that he needed. And I think that's crucial for us to understand. It's easy for us to imagine that I don't need Jesus as much as I do. It's easy for me to just lock myself into the concept that I really am okay. That I dress up in my nice suit and I go to church on a beautiful Sunday in America where there's not a lot of problems. And I think I don't need Jesus. Or I need a little bit of Jesus. But friends, we desperately need Jesus just as much as Saul did. And we dare not forget that. We dare not walk away from that truth. Saul did not think he needed Jesus at all. He was convinced that he could earn his own righteousness. That's what he was doing on the way to Damascus, right? He was doing what God wanted to do. He was the next Phineas. God was going to thank him, not him thank God. That's how it was going to work. He was the one who was doing God a favor, not God doing him a favor. And we need to be willing to recognize that the gospel is always true. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And that's actually simply the truth. That you say, that humbles me. And I'd say good. But I would also point out that that simply is the truth. That's not intended to knock you down a peg unless you need to be knocked down a peg. It can simply be a truth that we embrace. If that's my identity, if that's what I've embraced already, then it doesn't knock me down a peg. It just confirms what I've already known. I don't feel bad about it. It's a reality. I embrace it. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. That's what Saul needed. And I don't believe it was lost on Saul that once he thought he was the one who was seeing clearly, but in reality, it took the light of Christ to blind him enough so that he could finally see. Boy, there's some irony there, isn't there? And in the midst of his darkness, he was able to finally see very clearly who Jesus was. And once he did, then he was able to direct others to Jesus as well. Jesus is Savior. Hey, are you embracing Jesus as your Savior, or are you fighting against Jesus as Savior? Now, Luke doesn't bring it out here, but later on we find details about how Jesus talks about it's hard for you to kick against the ox goad, right? That's such a great image. But I'm not going to park there lest I get distracted. I would simply ask us the question, is Jesus your Savior? But then it's also important for us to recognize Jesus is Lord. Because what he does here is he calls him to this obedience. It's remarkable to realize that Jesus views himself as Lord of our lives. Not a director, not a significant player, but as Lord. Someone with authority. And it's hard for us to imagine what this means because we're not used to lords. In fact, I think in America, when we have this independence that is it's so hardwired in us that we don't look at anybody as Lord. I mean, we look at the President of the United States. Would you call him Lord? Well, of course not. You look at your boss. Would you call your boss Lord? No, not really. In fact, you might fight very strongly against that. Would you look at the pastor of the church? Would you call him Lord? You're supposed to laugh at this. You're starting to make me nervous. Right? I mean, we don't look at anybody as though nobody is our Lord. In fact, one of the reasons that we broke away from England was because we felt like we didn't need a Lord. Is that fair? That wasn't part of what we felt was necessary. We were able to govern ourselves. That sounds a lot like democracy, doesn't it? That we don't need a Lord. But yet in the midst of that, we lose sight a little bit of what a Lord actually is. He has authority because of who he is. It's inherent. But what's interesting about our God is that he doesn't force us to obey. He rather brings us to the point where we delight to obey. It's such a massive difference. It's really a transformation of our heart, our will, our mind, our intellect, our emotions, so that we desire to follow him. That's the transformation. It's not confirmation. It's not forcing us into a mold. It's transformation. Does that sound like a verse? It is. It's Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? But it's that transformation, not that confirmation, that forcing us into a mold. To illustrate this, let me ask you, how many of you have ever seen a square watermelon? We got a couple. I count like five. How many of you doubt the people that just raised their hand? Man, you people are terrible. They were just answering honestly. See? What does that look like to you? That is not something from Minecraft. That is not... it's made with a piece of plastic. Is that what you're saying? Or you think it looks like a piece of plastic? It does look like a piece of plastic. Well, here's actually the piece of plastic. Can you see that a little bit? Kind of. There's the watermelon. Here's the plastic in which it is encased. And as that watermelon grows, you know what it's going to do? It will look a lot like this. And it will come out as a square watermelon. Why in the world would you make a square watermelon? I got all kinds of answers now. They've really piqued the interest. Well, they originated in Japan. Due to their limited kitchen and fridge size, and they made square watermelons that were able to be managed more efficiently. And they're simply made with that mold. Okay, now, what I'd like to point out, though, is that they are forced into it. It's a conformity. The watermelon gets no choice. It simply, as it grows, it cannot grow beyond what that mold is. And I would point out, dear friends, this isn't how God works. What he does is he changes us from the inside out so that we delight to follow him. And if you feel forced into following Christ, then you're not seeing Jesus properly. You aren't. You aren't seeing God properly. That's not what he's after. What you're doing, can I be so blunt, so bold as to say what you're doing is you're embracing legalism. You're embracing this notion that you need to follow these rules because if you don't, you won't earn God's favor. That's not what he's after at all. What he's interested in is that you recognize that he has inherent authority, that you surrender your life to him, that you are transformed through your love for him. And you say, well, I just do what I'm supposed to, but that doesn't mean that I love him. And I would say, then you're missing out on what Christianity is all about. It is about loving God. And as you love him, you will obey him. Isn't that a verse in Scripture someplace? That is, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's what it's about. That's what Jesus did with Saul. God, Jesus didn't come down and force Saul to do something. Jesus came down and in many senses changed Saul's heart. Did he demand him to obey? Yes. But Saul wanted to. He embraced it. He came to the point where he said, I want to follow Jesus as Lord. Now, I heard a story. I'm probably giving too many of these. I'm going to run out of time. But stories are good, right? This is a story about a Dr. Graham Scogie, I think is how you say it. And he was speaking at a convention in England. He was approached on one occasion by a young woman who was stirred by his message about the lordship of Christ. And she walked up to him, and this is your stereotypical story, but bear with me, right? She walked up to him at the end of the service and said, I want Jesus to be Lord of my life, but I'm afraid God will send me overseas as a missionary. You heard this before. So he might send me as a missionary, and I don't want to go. And he opened his Bible to Acts chapter 10, verse 14. Turn with me there. Acts 10, 14. We're real close. Acts 10, 14. It says, but Peter said, by no means, Lord. By no means, Lord. In the King James, that simply says, not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. And what he did is he pointed out to this woman, he says, what Peter did here was give an absurd answer. Because God was telling Peter, here's a vision of the sheet, you can eat all manner of animals. And he told Peter, what? Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter answered and said, not so, Lord. And Dr. Scrogie went on to explain. He says, a person who has a Lord can never say, not so, Lord. He says, either they have to say, not so, and leave out the word Lord, or they have to say Lord and leave out the word not so. You can't have both. Either Jesus is Lord, or he isn't. And it's not a one-time decision. It's over and over again. It's every single day. And so Peter had to make the decision. Am I going to cross out not so, or am I going to cross out Lord? And I'd say this is the decision that we all have to make. This was the decision that was confronting Saul. Is he going to obey this Jesus, or is he not? Jesus calls us to a new obedience. We could ask the question, is Jesus both your Savior and your Lord? Your Savior and your Lord. The third path, Jesus calls us to a new mission. Chapter 9, verse number 15. Verse number 15 says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. What a radically new mission for Saul. Saul was focused on promoting the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. He was focused on what that should look like in his mind. He was centered upon this concept of Judaism first. In fact, we could put it this way. Saul was Jewish-centric. He was Israel-centric. And what Jesus wanted him to become was Jesus-centric. He wanted Jesus to be the center of his life. And if you think about what Saul becomes, because in the rest of the New Testament, what happens? Saul becomes Paul, right? Little Christ. And in the midst of that, what he does is he is always talking about Jesus. He says, I'll preach nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Whereas before, he was centered upon Israel and the Jewish people, and God calls him to leave it, to abandon it. His dearest heart, his deepest desire was to see Israel saved. But you know what was greater than that? He wanted to follow his Lord, is what he actually wanted. And so he wanted Israel to be central, but he recognized that Jesus was his new mission. What a radical change. He was willing to send people to death who abandoned a Jewish-centric view. So here are people that were abandoning what Judaism was all about, and you're saying, I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to persecute the people of the way, men and women. I don't care. They deserve to die. But what happened? Jesus entered his life, and suddenly he became so focused upon Jesus that everything changed. Hear him in Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. It says, It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. Okay, this is the guy who is going to kill people for not following Judaism. And listen to what he's saying in Galatians 6. He says, they want to make a good showing in the flesh to force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Paul here is pointing out at this point, he's pointing out how people are actually interested more in the law and following the Old Testament than they are in Jesus. And he's pointing out, this is not how it should be. Verse 14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And that's a great turn of the phrase right there. The world was crucified to him and him to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but what? A new creation, that transformation that happened on the road to Damascus. He says, as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. I would say even upon the Israel of God. That draws us to this question. Jesus calls us to a new mission. What is your mission? You know, the title of this message is Chosen Instruments. And I, of course, made it plural. Because we're not talking just about Paul and Saul. We're talking about you and me. And the question is, whom does God want you to reconcile? What ministry of reconciliation are you involved in? Dear friends, this is an intensely personal question. And it's important for us to embrace. Who needs reconciliation that God has connected you to in your circle of influence? People that surround you. Maybe they're family members. Maybe they're loved ones. Maybe they're neighbors. Maybe there's people that you say, I don't have a lot of people that I'm surrounded with that need salvation, but yet you know that there's people that are far from God. And you say, how can I get involved in their lives in order to be a minister of reconciliation to them? Jesus calls us to a new relationship, a new obedience, a new mission, but then also a new community. Acts chapter 9, verse number 17. It says, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. This is the denouement. This is the grand finale, is maybe what we could say, of the story. So at the end of many, all good stories, you have the closing action. You have the impact that it brings. Maybe you were able to watch the fireworks that St. Francis put on last night. And at the end of every good fireworks display, you have to have a grand finale, right? Have you ever been at a fireworks display that had a terrible grand finale? Ever been there? And you walked away going, what a joke. They put all that money in the fireworks, and it was miserable. In many ways, you measure the success of fireworks by the grand finale. Is that fair? Because that's what the focus is. That's what it's coming towards. And this is part of what I think Luke is doing in this story, is that he is actually pointing towards something that can be very easily missed. And it's at the end of verse 18. Then he rose and was baptized. Now let me draw it out throughout the story, because there's several aspects of this that draw me towards that conclusion. The first is all the way back in verse number 4, where Jesus identifies himself as the same as the church. You know what I'm talking about? Look at verse 4. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting what? Believers? Me. Why are you persecuting me? Why does Jesus make it so personal? Couldn't Saul say to him, well, I'm not persecuting you. Whoever you are, I'll never do that. You seem really powerful. But he didn't, right? He recognized that Jesus understood that when you are persecuting believers, you are persecuting Christ. How is it that there's such that, why is that connection so strong? And I would say, because the church is called the body of Christ. Paul here talks about this all throughout the New Testament when he talks about being in Christ. It's like it's an actual term. It's like a legal term that he uses. It's not legal, but it's like a set term that he uses to identify this concept of being part of Christ. But then we see Jesus do something surprising. Because what he does when he wants to draw Saul to salvation is he doesn't deal with him on the road. He introduces himself, but then what does he say? He says, I'm going to connect you to my church. He says, I'm going to connect Ananias to you. Now, couldn't he have done it? Didn't Jesus know the way of salvation right there? Couldn't he have made that happen right there? But he doesn't do that. He says, I am going to connect you to the church. God's plan was not just the salvation of Saul, it was to use Saul in a significant and chosen manner. He was a chosen instrument. And to do that, God desired to connect him to the church. Why? Because that's what God was building. That's what Jesus left. That's all that Jesus left, if we could put it that way. It was crucial that Saul be connected to the church. It was crucial that the church be connected to Saul. And just as surely as Saul needed to accept his new community, the new community needed to accept Saul. You remember how Ananias had that hesitation? Where he was looking at Saul and going, I'm not so sure that we want him a part of our community. He's a bit dangerous. Hey, have you ever felt that way about somebody coming into the church? Hey, they're a bit dangerous. Say, have they killed anybody? They might actually say, yeah, you know, could be. And that has happened, right? And by God's grace, it will happen again. So part of this community is crucial for us to embrace, right? Saul needed to embrace the community. The community needed to embrace Saul. Who is it who is in charge? It's not you. It's not me. It's not the church at large. It's Christ. And so we embrace who he calls. That's what we ought to do. He calls us to a new community. Who sets up the definitions of the community? Who defines who's a part of the community? Jesus does. That's who. Jesus does. And what we ought to do is embrace it. And so who baptized Saul? Ultimately, the church. He rose and was baptized. Baptism identifies him as a follower of Jesus. It provides him a new identity and a new community to which he belonged. New identity, new message, new community. You say, well, this just happened with Saul, right? This doesn't necessarily mean that it needs to be this way for us. And I would say, actually, dear friends, I would say this is intended to be a paradigm that we follow. That baptism still is valid today, not because it earned salvation, but it's entrance into the new community of Christ. It's part of what God has called us to embrace. It's part of that obedience to him. And that, of course, then brings forward the question, which I didn't put on the screen, and that is, with whom are you intentionally building community? Let me put these four questions on the screen before you. You know, the call of Jesus in the life of Saul resulted in these four new paths. And I would suggest they're essential for every life. They're directly related to you and me. Not only did Jesus choose Saul as a chosen instrument, but dear friend, I would suggest that he's chosen you as well. And I would simply ask these questions. Have you begun a relationship with Jesus? Is Jesus both your Savior and Lord? What is your mission? And with whom are you intentionally building community? We all do it. With whom are you intentionally building community? Let's close in a word of prayer. We thank you, Father, for the chance to look at your word, to challenge our hearts, to rejoice in the salvation that you provided for Saul, and then, Father, to allow it to impact our lives, that we would use what you did almost 2,000 years ago to impact what you're doing in our lives. I pray that you would help us to allow your definition of things to really set up the boundaries that are established in our own personal walk, both with our relationship with you, with who you are and who Jesus is, by understanding that obedience, the fact that being saved from our sins, and Father, also in understanding what you're calling us to, the mission you've put before us and the community that you desire for us to build, I pray that you would help us to embrace these things. These must be preeminent in our life. I pray that they would direct and guide how we live this life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.